Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1, please, as we continue our study of Paul's message to the Romans. And now this morning we move on to verse 18, a verse that brings us to a very important subject for us to contemplate. Verse 18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." A solemn text. The wrath of God is to come upon men who knew the truth and yet did not live it. If you have ever listened to me on Sabbath mornings, I would really ask you this morning to especially listen now. Because I believe that what I have to say this morning is perhaps one of the most important things that I've ever talked to you about. Because as we deal with the subject of the wrath of God, we are really dealing with God's character. What is God really like? Is he really a God of love that is described for us at some places of our Bible? And if so, what about this wrath business? What about a burning, fiery hell and a lake of flame that we read about in Revelation? What about those seven last plagues? I believe that this is all very important for us to contemplate this morning, because I believe with all of my heart that we will personally respond to God according to what kind of a person we think he is. Now, I want to use a few illustrations this morning that you might not be comfortable with, and I will not apologize for doing so. I have chosen them carefully, because I want to stir your mind to really think about what your God is like. I would like to begin by reading a mother's testimony in a court record concerning something that had occurred between her and her child. She says, "Now that he is 4 years old, he has got into the habit of imitating me, everything I do. We have been living in this little hotel room for 2 years, and it really gets to me. And so when I was scrubbing the bathroom and found that he had taken the scouring powder and was trying to scrub the rug in the other room, I really blew up and lost my cool. I don't know how I come to do it, but I started beating on his fingers with the brush. And he was hollering and screaming, and I was getting madder and madder. And when I stopped, I found that I had broken all of his fingers and had pulled his fingernails off, some of them." Let me read to you another. "Terrible of me." This is another mother's testimony in court. "I know it's terrible of me, but I can't help hating my little girl. She is so well behaved, and everything she and everybody says, she's such a sweet little thing. But sometimes I want to kill her. She just doesn't have to do anything. I just look at her and I hate her." One more. "It made me mad when he cried. But that morning he started crying when he got up. And everything happened that day made him cry more. I decided to spank him, and he knew he needed one. But he rolled over on his back so I couldn't hit him. I grabbed him by the head and the shoulders to try to turn him over to spank him, and something broke in his neck, and he died." I have a ream of these, all actual testimonies. I have tried, literally tried this morning, to read the ones that are the most inoffensive. I've not talked at all about the ones where the children were sexually abused by their parents. Child abuse in the United States today has become a major epidemic. Maybe it is no worse than it has ever been, but perhaps our reporting system is just a little better. Maybe we're just a little more aware today of what's happening. It's abhorrent. It is despicable. And we read accounts like this and we want to sit back and say to ourselves, those people should be locked up forever. How can they do that to their own children? What kind of animals are they? Do you want me to tell you what kind of animals they are? There are people like you and me who, because of circumstances in their lives, they have become so frustrated. And that frustration has built up and up and up to a point that they do not have the mental tools to be able to cope with it anymore. These people are usually not sadistic, brutal animals. They are people that have just had so many things go wrong for them in life, but they finally explode on a person that is close to them who happens to be weaker and who oftentimes is contributing to the frustration. And that child now becomes an object of their wrath. Most child abusers really want to be good parents. They really do. They just do not have the mental tools to cope with the frustrations. And so they grab the child. Now you say, what does this have to do with the wrath of God? I believe it has a lot to do with the wrath of God. Because all through the Bible, we speak of God as being our Father. We talk about being His sons and His daughters, being His children. And then there are times when we speak of God that we speak of judgment and punishment for sin. And then there's times that we talk about this world is getting worse and worse, and one day God is going to get fed up with this world's sickness and sin and put it to an end. Well, we don't use the word fed up. We use words like the cup of His wrath will overflow. But what we really mean is He gets fed up. That He's had it and now the world is going to have to pay. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, that is the typical profile of the child abuser. The person who gets fed up, the person whose cup finally overflows and they can't cope anymore. Are we saying that God can no longer cope and therefore He is going to take up out 6,000 years of frustrations upon a sinful world? Is He going to now abuse His children with fire and plagues because they have not been perfectly obedient? What kind of attributes are we really attributing to our God? Some people attribute something like this to God. Let me read to you from a very famous ancient old sermon that you've probably heard excerpts from before. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the flames. He is of pure eyes and to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awaken again this morning after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And on he goes with more of the same.
Well, maybe we wouldn't be so absurd and extreme this morning to say all those things about God. And yet I really wonder if we carried sometimes our logic to an end, if it really doesn't end up there. But you say, Elder Bothwell, you just read in Romans 1 that God has wrath. And indeed He does. And I would like to talk to you right now about the fact that there are two kinds of wrath. There is active wrath and there is passive wrath. You say, what's the difference? Active wrath is where I get so frustrated and finally so angry that I grab you and just shake you until your teeth chatter against each other. Or there's passive wrath. Passive wrath, which allows a person to dig their own grave and you don't interfere. And this morning, it is my deep conviction that God is not guilty of active wrath. And I believe that He has been, for the last 6,000 years, containing His passive wrath, actively working against it, trying to get us to understand and see what sin really does do in our lives. But there comes a time when it will become necessary to finally bring sin to an end. And God will have to sit back and allow sinners to reap the natural fruit of their own sinful ways. Because we must understand this morning, that sin by its very nature is self-destructive. Sin destroys and tears down and eats away like a cancer at the body and character and moral fiber of people. God has taken a positive position against sin. He has begged and pleaded with us to come and follow after the example that Jesus has set for us, so that we might live an abundant life, a happy life, a full life. There is nothing more that God wants for His children than to be happy and healthy. He has told us not to do certain things. He has labeled them as sin because He knows those are the things that will hurt us and tear away at us. I have heard some people say, oh, I really can't take religion because religion has so many don'ts in it. Listen to me. Religion is nothing more than parenthood and childhood. Every good parent has a lot of don'ts for his children. Don't play in the street. Don't drink the Lysol. Don't build a bonfire in the middle of the living room floor. Don't smear jelly on the television set. And then there are people that say, but then there's all those do's that you have to do in religion. Well, good parenting has some do's to it. Do go to bed at a decent hour and get your rest. Do please take a bath. Do drink your orange juice. We smile at some of this because it's so obvious, isn't it? The reasons behind the do's and don'ts. And it is very important for us to understand this morning that every do and don't that is a part of Christianity is for these very same reasons. God is a loving parent who is much wiser than we. And He asks us not to do certain things because He knows the end result of that action is destructive to us. He is trying to be nothing more than a good parent. God holds nothing good back and away from His children. Nothing. If it is good for you to have, If it will bring happiness and health and prosperity to you, God wants you to have it. It is just that simple. Not any more complicated. But now some of you are perhaps wondering about the scripture reading that we read this morning. The children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness and they were tired of the manna. They begged for meat. And so the birds came. God gave it to them. And if you will have recalled very carefully now, it says the birds came for one day and 2 days and 3 days. And the people ate and ate and ate. And finally, they begin to die. While some of them were still eating, while the raw flesh was still in their mouths, they started to die. Did God kill them? Or did they kill themselves? Some people would like to say God killed them. God struck them down. But think about what you're saying. This is like saying that your children are sitting at the table and they finally say, I am tired of grapes and mangoes and spaghetti and potatoes and peas and linkets. I want a big cheese. Or a Big Mac. Or one of those things. And so you say, okay, I'll get you a Big Mac. And you take your child down to McDonald's, and then when he takes his first bite, you kill him for eating it. Preposterous? Of course it's preposterous. And yet it's that kind of preposterous thing that we try and lay on God's doorstep sometimes. We try and turn God into some kind of child molester, child abuser, without even really thinking about what we're doing. But God has dealt with us in a kind way. God has, through His servants, said to us, hey, it's not good for you to eat some of those things. I would rather that you eat this and that and that. And we sit back and we say, hey, I'm not going to let him tell me what to eat. I'm going to do my own thing. And your own thing is a destructive thing that tears you down. And all God is trying to do is to stop you from destroying yourself. It is sin that destroys. It is sin that brings the discomfort and the torture and the heartache. It isn't God. Let's not lay this upon His doorstep. But you say, Elder Boss, well, what about Nadab and Abihu? The earth opened up and swallowed. Now, that wasn't a natural thing that happened at that time. Well, I don't think that was an accident that the children of Israel were called the children of Israel. I believe that after 200 years of slavery in Egypt, 200 years of being treated like animals, 200 years of having nothing before them except idol worship as an example of what religion should be, there were times that God had to deal with them in an active way to teach them a positive lesson. There are times when a parent has to take his child actively in hand and administer some discipline. To abuse the child? Heaven forbid, no. To get the child's attention. There were times when it was necessary for God in His dealing with the children of Israel to get their attention. Why? So that He might save some of them. If He had not dealt in a very active way on occasions with them, He would have lost them all. But that was a very special set of circumstances. That was for the purpose of saving them. And not for the purpose of being fed up and not being able to cope with them anymore, so He pours His wrath out upon them. It wasn't that way at all. Now some of you are saying, but Jesus got mad. Oh, He did. Jesus got mad and he cleansed the temple and he threw over the tables and all of that? Yes, he did. He really did. He was really mad. He was really upset about the way the poor were being treated. He saw poor people that were coming to the temple seeking for a blessing, seeking for forgiveness of their sins, and seeing the temple guards turn them away because they didn't have enough money to pay their temple tax. He saw people being cheated as they were buying lambs and doves and things for sacrifice. And he was upset. And he acted actively. But if you will read Desire of Ages carefully, even though he was carrying that whip as a scourge in his hand, we are told he laid that scourge on no one. He never struck anyone with it. Then why did they run? Sin cannot stand in the presence of purity. And the righteous divinity of Jesus flashed forth, and sin ran. But you say, what about the seven last plagues? The Bible says that when probation is closed, the plagues are going to fall on the earth and it's going to be terrible. I, again, wish to maintain to you that the seven last plagues are God's passive wrath. Lucifer has claimed to be the leader of this world. He is completely and totally inept in regard to running it. He is a sadist. He delights in torture and torment. And the only reason that this world has existed in the condition that it has, where we're able to live on it and have some kind of prosperity and some kind of beautiful flowers to look at, is because God has constantly been intervening in this earth. God has been pouring packages of foreign aid onto this earth for the last 6,000 years, and that's what's been keeping it going. And I maintain that the seven last plagues, the close of probation, is nothing more than the Holy Spirit finally withdrawing its presence from the earth. And for the first time, we will see what a world totally in control of Lucifer becomes. The environment, our ecological systems, all begin to deteriorate and rapidly fall apart. And there is death and destruction all around. But you say, the Bible says, the angels of God pour their vials out upon the earth and the plagues come. Isn't that active? The Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet we have very convincingly discussed the fact that what that means is that God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. In the Hebrew mind, everything that God allowed to happen, he was said to have done. God allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. We say, the Bible says, or the Hebrew thought in the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart in his reaction to these things. God pours the vials of the plagues out upon the earth. God allows sin to now fully manifest itself on the earth. You see, there is no point. There is no logical point for God to start torturing the world now after probation is closed. The close of probation means the righteous shall be righteous still and the filthy will be filthy still, and there is going to be no more changing sides. Nobody can be saved. Why did God sometimes actively discipline the children of Israel? So some could be saved. There is no point in actively disciplining somebody if somebody can't be saved from it. Probation is closed. There is no logical good reason for God kicking the world around. Listen, the world is down, and even professional boxers, when their opponent is down on the canvas, go back to their respective corner and wait. They don't go over and kick him around while he's on the floor. Now, when the world is down and out and probation is closed, God isn't going to come out of his corner and kick the world around. Let's not give professional boxers more moral ethics than God. God goes back to his prospective corner and waits now, as the universe now gets a full demonstration of what a world in the hands of rebellion can become. And it's awful. The plagues are going to be horrible. It is the world in the hands of Lucifer. And by the way, let me just say this about the Holy Spirit withdrawing from the world. He does not withdraw from the saints. He withdraws from the world. The saints do not have to stand alone during this time. We cannot stand alone. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." He is with us always. The saints will always have Jesus, Holy Spirit, there to sustain and comfort. It is just not working out there with the world anymore. Do you understand that? It is so important for us to know this. God is the same today, tomorrow. The Bible assures us of that. God does not finally one day get to the point where he is fed up and he can't cope with it anymore, and so his wrath falls down upon the... Listen. God is the same today. The same as he was yesterday. And he's going to be the same tomorrow. And what is that sameness? That is love. God is love, and he loves us, and he loves those people that are being lost. He's not going to kick them around. He will allow passive wrath finally to come, where they have resisted him so long that he finally steps back and lets them reap the fruit of their own sin. And at the end of the millennium, God still loves those people that are lost. At the end of the millennium, before the final destruction, he still loves them. And as he sits on his throne and he sees them down at the bottom of the wall on the outside of the city, he is going to cry. God is not a child molester. He is not an abuser that is going to dangle his children in flames because they didn't obey him. Oh yes, there's going to be a fire at the end. By the way, fire is not the punishment for sin. Do you know that? If fire was the punishment for sin, then Jesus never paid the price for our sins because Jesus was never burned. Okay? The punishment for sin is separation from God. And that's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross for us. You understand that? The fire that finally comes at the end is the relief that will bring death to the sinner and will put them out of their miserable, miserable sinful condition. And the fire will then cleanse the earth from every vestige of rebellion. And God will recreate the earth anew for his children. God is love, and that love never gets fed up. That love never boils over to the point that God cannot cope with it anymore. God can cope. God has the intellectual tools to cope. And now I'd like to close this morning with my favorite verse of Scripture. I want you to listen carefully. You'll know where it is as soon as I read it. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves you this morning. He loves you very much. And he begs for you to turn to him and give your life completely to him, so that sin will not destroy you too.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.